Visitors today, maybe you are here for the baptism of Teddy Block. Maybe you're traveling on vacation. Maybe you're here visiting just to check us out. We want you to know that you're welcome. We give you the welcome of Jesus. And we ask you to join us after the service for a time of hospitality in the narthex. And if you've been visiting, or today perhaps your first Sunday, and you haven't received a welcome gift from us, please stop at and meet our Elder of the Month at the entrance, the main entrance, and receive that gift from us. We'd love to have them. Also, a special welcome today, if you are visiting or been attending Redeemer for a little while, you have an opportunity today to join our open house. The Bangmas are hosting our open house after worship today, and maybe you already have plans for lunch, but if you do, change them, because you don't want to miss this. If you are able to join Brian and Tiffany's family, one of them will be at the Welcome Center in the narthex after the service, and we would love to have you come to the open house. A number of announcements are in the bulletin. I draw your attention to them, and a couple I'd like to emphasize. Next Sunday is our ministry fair. There'll be a number of tables set up in the narthex for you to learn about the ministries and how the Holy Spirit has gifted our members and for works of service and ministry. It's a great time. And as a teaser, there will be a new table this year that you haven't seen before. The elders recently approved a ministry, and I'm not going to tell you about it. You have to come and find out. A few months ago, we started a fund, a Christian Education Assistance Fund, and I'd like to invite Teddy Block, or, I'm sorry, Derek, Teddy can't walk yet, Derek, to come up and give us an announcement about that.
Good morning, all. Two brief updates from the Christian Education Assistance Fund team. First of all, as you hopefully remember from an announcement at the beginning of July, end of June, we have our summer giving drive ongoing right now. Through the generous donations of a few folks here, we have up to $30,000 of dollar-for-dollar matching funds that we're trying to meet. So far, and since the drive started at the beginning of July, we've captured just over 11,000 of that, meaning we have about 11,000 of donations, and that's been matched, so we're just under 23,000 total so far. We've set the dates of the drive to be from the months of July and August, so that'll end on September 1st, so we've got about 3 weeks left. So we're hoping that you would just prayerfully consider making a financial contribution to that. There are three ways that you can do that. You can put a check in the collection plate with a Christian Education Fund in the memo line. You can use the envelopes in the seat back in front of you and indicate the Christian Education Fund on that. Or through Breeze, through the online system. When you first go to give, the drop-down box will say General Fund, and if you select that, you can there will be a drop-down option for Christian Education Fund that you can give there as well. And then the second update is in regards to our next big fundraiser event, which is the golf outing. Hopefully you've heard about that as well. That's coming up 2 weeks from yesterday, so it's Saturday, August 24th. We've been working hard on relatively short timeline to get this off the ground. We really appreciate everybody who's sponsored, signed up, and facilitated sponsorships through your companies so far. It's going to be a shotgun start at 9 a.m. on that Saturday, August 24th. It's a four-person scramble-style event. So if you're not a regular golfer, what that means is everybody will hit a shot, and then you pick the best of that shot, and you go hit from there again. So it is very forgiving to poor shots. I don't want to imply anything specific by bringing him up here, but Jeff has indicated to me that he's never played golf before, and he's planning to come and give it a shot. So feel reassured that if you're inexperienced, there will be other folks inexperienced there as well. If you're not yet registered, the registration deadline is going to be next Sunday, August 18th. We have to have numbers over to the course by the following Monday. So we need everybody registered by then. The earlier you can register this week, the better for us as we prepare and put teams together and stuff. plan to pay your registration fees via cash or check, please. You can either do that by giving a check to me, to Joel Miedema or Alex Overbeek, with, again, just golf outing registration or something like that. And the memo line is fine. Or we'll take payments on the morning of the event as well as we get you registered. And then finally, if you are sponsoring or if you're considering sponsorship, first of all, thank you again to everybody who has committed to that. We need to have those things finalized by the middle of this week, this Tuesday, because we need to get signs and everything printed up, and we need to have that over to them. So please get back to us if you've been waiting or if you haven't sent over your company logo or whatever we need yet. Please, please do that. Any other questions, please don't hesitate. Reach out to me, call, text, email, anything. Catch me after church. I'm happy to answer questions for you. And then if you're not a golfer or if you're not interested in this particular fundraiser, stay tuned. There will be more coming later in the year. So, and we do appreciate your continued prayers as well, in addition to coming out to the outing and stuff like that. So thank you.
Thank you, Darren. I want to turn our attention now to the worship of God. Scripture calls us to sing to one another and to the Lord with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. At Redeemer, we've adopted a posture toward that very intentional. We call it a posture of joyful reverence. And it's the target that our musicians aim for every week after week. But it's a target that's not only expressed by our singing, it comes out of what God puts in our heart. He pours his love and grace in us. That the only response that we can have is to bless the Lord. I invite you to take a moment now to meditate as we listen to the music and welcome yourself into God's presence and ask him to fill you with joyful reverence. Grable, I invite you to stand and be called to worship. Our call to worship today is found in Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 22. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water.
Oh,
Let us now draw near to God in prayer. Please join me responsively. Our dear Heavenly Father, we consider with awe the wondrous grace that has been shown to us through the redemptive work of Jesus, and so we come to you in his name. We rejoice in profound wonder when we see your Holy Spirit at work in our hearts and in the lives of those who turn to you in faith. Thank you that we walk it in confidence when we rest our faith in you.
Let us profess our faith using the testimony of the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer number 37. Please refer to the screen. What do you understand by the word suffered under Pontius Pilate? You may be seated. How often do we truly take the time to pause and think deeply about what Jesus actually endured on that Friday at the cross? Indeed, we can barely begin to comprehend the enormity of the pain, the enormity of the shame, the enormity of the temporary separation from his Father that he experienced. It was all because each one of us individually, me and you, have sinned enormously against our God, who is holy and just. And how easy it is, isn't it, to become sometimes very casual even about our prayers of confession. How often does this occur? We realize that we've done something wrong, and we offer a brief "I'm sorry" prayer, but have we truly repented? How often do we try to soothe our own souls by telling ourselves that a particular sin was not all that serious, really? Nobody got hurt by my carelessness. Well, Jesus got hurt by it. Even those sins that we might try to define in our own minds as being quote-unquote minor just added more and more and more to the agony of the cross. All of our personal sins, every one, were placed upon him so that by his wounds we may be blessed with healing. So let us now sincerely and humbly, in the silence, bring our own prayers of repentance and confession to him. Our Father in heaven, perhaps we become so familiar with reading about and hearing about the suffering and death of our Savior. We become so comfortable with and so comforted by the message of your forgiving grace that we lose sight of how absolutely essential it is for us to wrestle with this unsettling and uncomfortable reality that, yes, we are sinners and we have grievously offended your holy majesty. And what we truly deserve is the indescribable pain that your Son experienced. Our Father, we do confess that we have sinned intentionally and unintentionally. We do confess that we have sinned by our carelessness in speaking. We have sinned by our impure thoughts. We have sinned by our attitudes of indifference about the work and progress of your kingdom. Our Father, we pray that through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, you would move us every day into a posture of true repentance, so that we will be despising our sin and desiring to live always and only for you and for the glory of your name. Father, we thank you that because of what Jesus has accomplished and secured for us, there is true hope, true joy, and true peace in forgiveness. We pray in his worthy and excellent name. Amen. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we are so blessed with the assurance that God hears and answers our prayers of genuine repentance. We read from the first letter of John, from chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. This is the word of God. Let us stand and sing about the wonders of what occurred at the cross.
Oh, Please join me in a prayer of thanksgiving. Dear Father in heaven, this morning we are gathered together in your house, and we thank you for the privilege and opportunity to be here. What a blessing it is to start our week close to you, to hear your word that strengthens our faith. As we go our separate ways this week, we ask that you would guide and protect us in our journeys. We pray that you would look over each one of us. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to vote this week. We know that it is our duty to vote for those we feel will seek after you. We pray for all who were elected, that they put their faith in you. We especially pray for the presidential election this coming November, knowing all things are in your control, and knowing when a president is elected, they hire many people to support them. And we pray the majority of these people would seek to do your will, that you would bless this country and that we would turn from our evil ways. Father, we thank you for the beautiful weather and the joy of summer. We pray for the children going back to school soon, that they would work hard and do their best and someday change the world with the gifts that you have given them. We pray for Teddy, who will be baptized this morning. Would you bless his parents as they raise their children and teach them the love of Jesus and the salvation that can only be found in him? We thank you for hearing and answering our prayers. Father, be with the elderly, the expectant mothers, the sick, those who are afflicted, and all of us when we struggle with sin and temptation, that we may look unto you for strength. We pray our actions would lead others toward you and not away from you. Lord, be with Pastor Jeff as he brings us your word from John 19. May he speak clearly that which he has prepared, and may we be eager to receive your word and have it guide our lives. As the offering plate goes down each row, may we give from our hearts, and would you bless the offering we receive, that it would be used to further your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We have the joy of witnessing a baptism this morning. And before I ask the happy family to come forward and to present Teddy for baptism, I want to give some words of explanation. Maybe you're very familiar with infant baptism. Maybe this is a new thing for you. Maybe you're familiar with the church as a whole. Maybe you're not. But in either case, I want to make clear to you why this baptism is taking place this morning. It's not simply part of the routine. It has a very important function within the church, and we do it because it was commanded by Christ. He said in the Great Commission to baptize, making disciples of all nations. And so in obedience to Christ this morning, Teddy will be baptized. But in the way that God works, baptism also plays a very important function or role. And I want to explain that to you because in some areas of the Christian faith in churches, baptism is only done to adults. When someone confesses faith in Jesus Christ, that person is baptized. And it is true in the Bible that adults are baptized, and we're thankful for that. But it's also true that in this church, we baptized infants, and perhaps you wonder why that is the case. In order to explain that, I want to go back to something that is a reality for many of us, not all of us, but many of us. In my own family history, my grandfather came to faith in the Netherlands when he was a teenager. He was walking by a church that said, "Come, everybody who is hungry or thirsty, come and buy food without money, drink without cost." And my father was in a family that was very, very poor, and that was enticing, so he went in, and they did feed him, but he also received the gospel of Jesus Christ. My grandfather passed along that faith to my mother, who in turn taught me about Jesus. I asked the Blocks this morning, how many generations back in your families do you know that they have been believers in Christ? Grandparents, great-grandparents, maybe even longer than that, great-great-grandparents. That's an amazing reality. What an incredible testimony of the faithfulness of God. And that's what I really want to highlight for you before I ask the Blocks to come up. That infant baptism demonstrates the incredible faithfulness of God to his people. In Genesis 12 and 15 and 17, we have the first full explanation of the covenant that God makes with his people. And what he says to Abram and then onward to all of his people as the Old Testament unfolds into the New is that I'm calling you to be my people and I will be your God. Walk faithfully after me. And that covenant becomes a relationship in which God calls not simply individuals. He does call individuals. Every single one of us must place our faith in Jesus Christ. Baptism does not erase the importance of that confession. Instead, it emphasizes the environment in which that confession takes place and the promises of God to provide us with the context in which that faith is nurtured and encouraged. And we can see through the promises made to Abraham and then to Isaac and Jacob and all those who came after him and into the New Testament when Paul says in Galatians and Romans that you are children of Abraham if you also place your trust in Jesus. And Peter says at Pentecost, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. You and your household, actually those are the words of Paul, Peter said, that this promise is to you and to your children and all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. What is the promise that he refers to? It is the promise of the covenant. And when you watch this morning the water being placed in the head of little Teddy, what you should think to yourself is, God has been making that promise for years and years and years and years. The sign may be different, but the promise is the same. And think back in your own life of the way that God has brought you to faith. Maybe it was through your parents, and your parents through your grandparents, and your grandparents through your great-grandparents, and many generations in the past. Celebrate in your heart, if nothing else, the reality of those promises made and those promises kept over many generations. So that it's not simply a ceremony for the Blocks and for little Teddy, but it is a moment again in which we reflect and give thanks to God that God is good and God is faithful. Is that true? That is the testimony of baptism over and over and over again. I'd like to ask the Blocks to come forward, please, to bring little Teddy with them. Part of the way in which baptism is realized is through the training that you as mom and dad are going to give to little Teddy as well as to your daughter. And in order for us to see the reality of your conviction, your commitment to that, we've talked about these four questions previously, but now you're asked to speak before God and all of these people, church members, friends, family members, your conviction about these things. So I'm going to read each one of these four promises and then we'll ask you to affirm them afterward. First, do you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin and therefore are subject to condemnation naturally, they are holy in Christ by virtue of the covenant of grace, and as children of the covenant are to be baptized? Second, do you promise to teach diligently to Teddy the principles of our holy Christian faith as revealed in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments and summarized in the Confession of Faith and catechisms of this church? And third, do you promise to pray regularly with and for Teddy and to set an example of piety and godliness before him? And finally, do you promise to endeavor by all the means that God has appointed to bring your son up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, encouraging him to appropriate for himself the blessings and to fulfill the obligations of the covenant of grace? Praise the Lord. Let me pray for you. Father, the reality of those questions being asked and answered in the affirmative is nothing less than a credit to the Spirit of Christ who is at work. Father, I pray for Derek and Jessica that the words that they have just said, the promises they have made, would not be simply the promises uttered in a Sunday morning, but they would reflect the reality of their convictions, and those convictions would come to pass in their home in a way that Teddy sees and experiences, and you would use them, as well as those who are gathered here this morning, as instruments by which Teddy comes to embrace Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Father, apart from your work, all that we do would be without any possibility of success. But by your Spirit's help, by the strength of Jesus, our Savior and Lord, these promises they have made will come to reality. And Father, and so we pray for them as we pray for Teddy in Jesus' name. Amen. Theodore Joseph Block, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And now, as members of the congregation, you are also asked if you would stand. As Teddy is baptized into Christ and becomes a member of this visible church, the whole congregation is obligated to love him and receive him as a member of the body of Christ. Paul says we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body and therefore are members of one another. And Christ claims this little child as his own and calls you to receive him in love and commitment. If you will do so, I'm going to ask a vow and for you to say at the end, "We do." Therefore, do you commit yourself before God to assist the Block family in raising Teddy in Christian nurture by godly example, prayer, and encouragement in our most precious faith, what do you say? You may be seated. In recognition of this morning's baptism, we have a baptismal certificate that you can show your son later on. And we give this book called The Biggest Story. It's the ABCs. Each one of the ABCs has some connection with the gospel story. I hope when Teddy grows up, it's one of the first books you read to him. Praise the Lord and congratulations. And you made it through. You may be seated. I'd like you to join with me in praying for the blocks as well as other pastoral concerns. Many of you have been receiving the updates about Jim Clayton and Carol Siegel. We'll pray for them as well as others. Would you join me in prayer? Father, what a joy this morning to come and to worship with your people, to sing and to hear your words, the words of assurance and pardon, that as certainly as Christ died on the cross, he died for us. That as Paul says, therefore there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. When we come on a Sunday morning, we come from weeks that were full of things. Some of those things were really wonderful and joyful, and we give you thanks. Maybe we had some great success. Maybe there was an engagement in our family this past week, or a child born. Or maybe we saw some success at work, or promotion perhaps. Maybe we got a raise. Maybe some project we've worked on for a long time finally came to a conclusion. Maybe you saw a big step forward in our marriage, or we saw a breakthrough with one of our children. Maybe we saw something in your word that we had never seen before, and we were filled with excitement about the gospel. Father, we give thanks to you this morning that we are here to praise you for all that you have done. You are a good and faithful God. But maybe our week has not gone that way. Maybe our hearts come heavy this morning. Maybe our family life is not that great. We see fracturing and discord in our families. Maybe there is a rupture in a relationship with one of our children. Maybe our job is not that fulfilling. In fact, we'd secretly like to quit if we could. Maybe there are stresses in our neighborhood. Maybe we look at our culture or our political system and we're filled with worry and doubt. And if this is true, it is also good that we have come here this morning to worship you. Because as the scriptures say, there's only one being in all the universe who is absolutely faithful and reliable, and that is you, Father. And it is for that reason that we can pronounce the words, I baptize you, because you made a promise and you are able to fulfill it. As sincere as Derek and Jessica are, and I know, Lord, that you've been using them already in the life of their daughter and now for their son, they will make mistakes. They will sin. They will be inconsistent in their discipling and discipline. And as parents, we embrace that reality that is true for every one of us who has tried to raise children. It is not our faithfulness that we come pleading here this morning, Lord, that would be absolute foolishness. It instead is the faithfulness of our God that we come to celebrate, which means even in the most difficult stretches of life, we can say with the Apostle Paul, make your requests known to the Lord. Because you hear us. You don't ignore us or turn your face away from us. You're not like our own parents who may at certain points grow tired of us. But you have a ready ear always to receive and to hear our prayers. And so we pray for those that we know about this morning. We're struggling through illnesses or other challenges in life. We add these to all the other things that are on our hearts this morning, things that we might not have named, things that are hidden, things that only a few know about. We pray for our sister, Carol Siegel, as she struggles to recover from the stroke that she had suffered, and now she wonders what the future might look like. We pray for great wisdom for those who are treating her, but we also pray for wisdom for her husband and her family. Help them to know what the future ought to look like, and may be it filled with hope and contentment instead of frustration. We also pray for Dan Corhorn and his mom and dad and his extended family. Again, we pray that you would give him peace, even in the middle of great physical struggle. It is our prayer that you would remove the cancer that he is struggling with. But Lord, we say, not our will, but yours be done. We also pray for our brother, Jim Clayton. Thank you, Lord, for his successful surgery this past week. And we ask that as he continues to recover, that you would give his wife patience, that you would relieve Jim from pain, and soon he can be released either for continuing therapy in another place or he can be returned home. We sincerely thank you, Lord, for sparing his life. From the testimony of his dear wife, that was a very close call. And we are grateful, Lord, that you provided him the care that he needed. We also pray for Cam this morning. Continue to heal him, Lord. We pray for the medication he is receiving, that it would be effective with not a lot of side effects. We pray for his mom and dad and his brother as well. Give them patient encouragement for our young brother. We pray for the cause of Christ across the world, for Zach Francois and other missions that we support in Haiti. Lord, the world's attention is turned elsewhere. Haiti has simply become like that thorn in our hand that we cannot remove, the sliver that just sticks there that we become accustomed to. But Lord, this is not just a place we'd rather move on from. This is a place that you created with image bearers. You have sent missionaries there, people from our own congregation. We support missions there. It is our greatest desire that the gospel of Jesus Christ would not only come to individuals there, but Lord, would you show your glory by transforming that nation by the power of the gospel? The people across the world would stand amazed with the reality that a culture that was so difficult has been changed, and there would be no explanation except for the movement of God himself. You've done it in the past, Lord. We pray that you would do it again. We pray for other places in the world where there is similarly conflict. We pray for the Ukraine and the Middle East. Bring peace there as well. And Father, we especially pray this morning for the success of your word. You say in the prophet Isaiah that when the word is sent forth, it will not return void or empty. It will accomplish the purpose for which it is sent. And we're going to hang our hope in that this morning. I certainly will, and each one of us will as well. That your word is not simply a time in which we read a few verses of the scriptures and then have nice reflections, but instead, when we come to your word, we come with awe because of the one who has spoken these words. These are not just words in a book. These are the words of Almighty Living God. The one who called this whole world into existence out of nothing by the word of his mouth now speaks again his word here this morning to do an amazing work among his people. May we come with that kind of anticipation, with that kind of joy. And I pray that the words that I'm about to say would be filled with grace and truth. And Lord, would you open each one of our hearts, whether we're here sitting in this room or we're listening over the internet, Father, would you do a great transformative work? And we pray that especially, not only for our own benefit and for the benefit of our families and the church, but we pray that that truth would be worked into our lives in a way that begins to transform and change our community, our city, our state, and then the world. When Jesus left, he said that through us he would do even greater things than they had seen through him. And we don't take that to be a personally redemptive work as though we will die for others in a redemptive way. We take that to mean that through the power of Jesus, he will work through us to bring many to faith and to bring those who come to faith into those who become more and more like Jesus Christ. That is an incredible truth. Of all the things that our hearts long for, that is the most. And we pray that whatever way you begin and you continue that through the preaching of the word that we're about to receive, that we would see that work as giving greatest glory to you. And Father, so we bring these things in the powerful name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. We're turning again in our Gospels, in the Gospel, to John chapter 19. If you're not ordinarily here, I've been preaching through the Gospel of John over a fairly extended period of time. Last Sunday morning, I read about the crucifixion and spoke specifically about the words that come in verses 25 through 27, where Jesus turns to his mother and to the disciple he loves and says, "Behold your mother." This morning, we are turning to the next three verses and some of the most powerful words, actually in the original, perhaps the most powerful word, singular word in all of Scripture, finished. So I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, or you can follow on the screen behind me, at verses 28 through 30 of John chapter 19. Give your attention to the Word of God. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the Scriptures, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This is the word of our God. May he bless it this morning as I now explain and preach that word to you. Some of you have been following the Olympics as I have. There are tremendous stories that have come out of the Olympics. The ones that come to mind for me are some of the races, the 100 and 200 meter runs in which they were decided by less than a few tenths of a second. There is literally a photo finish, and in the moment the announcer in one race got it wrong. He called it for one runner only for the photo finish to point out a different runner actually won. Isn't that amazing? But this morning I noticed a different story that sort of challenged all the good vibes that are going on in the Olympics. And I'm not referring, first of all, to the opening ceremonies. I'm referring to the human drama that's part of the Olympics, and that sense that we have, and this is part of what is so appealing about every athletic competition. There comes a moment when the race is done and you know who the winner is. Isn't that part of what you enjoy? You can watch and then, oh, they won. The American basketball men's team won again. So do the women's. Amazing. The score is settled. It's over. This morning, I noticed the story of Jordan Chiles. She's an American gymnast. She won a bronze in the floor exercise until it was determined by the governing body that there had been a tabulation mistake. And did you hear what happened to her bronze medal? It was awarded to the fourth place finisher. Now, the reason that matters so much is not because I don't care about justice. Of course, if it was a tabulation error, the judges should do it as right and just. But the reason it bothered me is because this young woman thought she had won something. She actually had the bronze medal. The Star Spangled Banner had played. She had stood on the third step. The crowd had cheered. She literally has the bronze medal in her possession. And someone's going to come and say, "Give it back. You did not win. We were wrong. We did not finish in a way that we thought you did." That's tragic, isn't it? And the reason it's tragic is because within every one of our hearts, because of the way that human history is unfolded, we long for a conclusion that's settled, binding, and satisfactory. And of all the great finishes that we might imagine, none of the athletic competitions can even close to approximate what is found in verses 28, 29, and 30 of John chapter 19. Of all those things in our experience in which we reach a conclusion that is finally satisfying, all of them fit within a narrative of our lives that is not truly satisfying yet. And the truly satisfying conclusion to our lives is bound up in these three verses of John chapter 19. If it sounds to me like I'm being particularly concerned that you understand this morning's passage, it is because of all the places in the Scripture, this is one of the two most important for you to understand. the conclusion of Jesus' death along with the resurrection of Jesus from the dead are the two things that you must really know in order to understand the story of redemption that is found in Jesus. What I'd like to do this morning is focus first on the simple word finished, as it is found not once or twice, but three times in our text. I want to explain what that word means. And then secondly, I want to explain the two ways in which the gospel writer demonstrates the extent of the finished work of Jesus Christ. So first, what does it mean when Jesus says it is finished? As I noted, literally in the Greek, it's just one word, done, completed, finished. What does Jesus mean? And then secondly, how does John unfold that? How does God himself unfold that to help us understand what that finished work of Jesus means? As I do those two things, what I'm hoping you'll take away, and if you're taking notes or you're just trying to store away in your mind what's this passage about, I'm hoping you'll come to the same conclusion that I have about this passage. This passage really ties together the idea of Jesus' finished work with two applications. It is this: Jesus finishes what we owe to God, and he finishes the effects of sin in this world. So let me explain to you first this word finish. You can find it most emphatically there in verse 30. When it says, when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is the word that immediately precedes the death of Jesus. And we use that word in various contexts in our lives. For example, our family is going on a trip tomorrow morning. We're rising at 5 a.m., hopefully, driving 12 hours and going to a family reunion. Somebody, when we get out of our van in Northwest Iowa, will say something like, I'm glad this is finished. Probably me. Sometimes we simply use that word because something is completed. There are other times where that word takes on a far more serious note. You might be explaining to a friend that the doctor called and the diagnosis is not good. I feel like I'm finished. There is also the sense of completion, but the impact is very, very different. As I noted just a moment ago, the word finish is actually found three times in this passage. It is first noted in verse 28, where it says, Jesus, knowing that all this was now finished, in a moment I'm going to explain what is all this. John says that was finished. And then it says, in quotations, to fulfill the scriptures. Literally, the word that is there is the same as the word that was just used to say all this was finished. It literally says to complete or to finish the scriptures, not as though what Jesus did ended all explanation or giving of the scriptures, but instead it means that he completed all that was necessary according to the scriptures. And then the third time that the word is used is the one that I already read, where it says, when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. It's been accomplished. All that is necessary is done. There's no more to do. To appreciate the reality of that finished statement, I simply want very briefly to remind you about the Gospel of John and what it says about Jesus. And the reason I do this is because I think understanding it is finished is absolutely necessary within the context, the story of John's gospel. It is true in every gospel, but especially John's gospel. To understand the bigger picture, you could turn just a chapter later in John chapter 20 to verses 30 and 31. And I have noted this probably enough times that most of you will be able to quote these verses with me if you're usually here. It says in John chapter 20, now Jesus did many other things in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. I've repeated that over and over and over because the Gospel of John is not simply a collection of stories and teachings about Jesus. It is a book written with a point. It has a message to deliver. It is meant to elicit in you a question, so what do I do with this? What is the end of all of this? What is meant to be my response? And the response of all of this, including these three verses from John chapter 19, is that you have believed that Jesus is the Christ and you have placed your faith in him. And the way in which John marshals an argument for that is by showing over and over and over in this book, and listen to this, that there is no one in all the world like Jesus. He is explaining the uniqueness of the Son of God over and over and over, often inviting us to compare Jesus with any other alternative, whether it's the Old Testament, whether it's a different religious system, whether it's even the doubts that we have in our hearts or the confidences that we misplace there. John over and over invites us, go ahead and look. Is there anyone like Jesus? Anyone? If there is no one like Jesus, then you should see how compelling it is to put your faith in him. Within the context of this book, you hear the words finished in a way that sound not just like a word or two. They're not whispered. They're not mentioned. They're not sort of proclaimed. I'm not going to do it, but they're literally shouted. Of all of the reasons given up to this point in the Gospel of John to believe in Jesus, that you should be compelled to put your faith in him, that when you see Jesus, you should say, I get it. There's no other alternative. There's no one like Jesus. Of all the reasons given up to this point, listen to this. The most compelling reason up to this point in the Gospel of John is found in these verses and this word, finished. It's done. There's nothing to be added. It's completed once for all. The rest of the New Testament would say, this alone is it. This is completed. Which brings me to the second thing that I was going to say to you this morning, and that is, what are the implications of it being completed? What does that mean? There are two things that John points to in this telling of the death of Jesus that helps us understand the completeness of Jesus' work. Go back to verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said. Okay, here's the very logical question in verse 28. What is the all that was finished? What is Jesus referring to there? In order to understand that, if you would like to turn back in your Bibles to chapter 17, I think Jesus explains for us what he's referring to. If you go back to chapter 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer, he prays, and I'm only going to read a verse. Jesus says, I glorified you, speaking to his Father. This is a prayer. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, verse 5, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. The reason I included verse 5 is because this plan of the redemption of Jesus Christ is as old as the existence of the universe and even older than that. And in this great unfolding of the redemptive plan of God, in verse 4 of chapter 17, Jesus says, Father, all that you've given me to do, I have accomplished. And just a short time later now in chapter 19, and Jesus says, finished. What is it that Jesus finished? What did Jesus accomplish by chapter 17? The answer is that all that God had given Jesus in order to attain your salvation had been finished, has been finished by chapter 19. Maybe you say that's not specific enough, Pastor. What do you mean by all? Let me point you to a couple of things. This is a great historical and theological distinction, but one that I think is accurate of the truth of God's word. Sometimes we speak about the obedience of Christ as passive and active. By passive, we do not mean that Jesus didn't do it, but we're referring to the ways in which Jesus' obedience was seen in his life. When you read through the Gospel of John, what you realize is that Jesus actually lived. Our religion is not one based simply on truths that were given somewhere and we follow these truths. That's true of other religions. You've got these dictates that were given. You follow the dictates, and if you try hard enough, maybe the divine will let you into eternity. That's not the Christian religion. The Christian religion is founded on the historical reality of someone who actually came into this world and lived. And what did Jesus do? Jesus lived with the reality of the world as you know. He taught in a world that was filled with sin. He healed those who had been affected by sin. He knew the rejection of his own family members. Jesus was betrayed by one that would have been identified as a friend and a disciple. And yet the book of Hebrews says that in all of that time that Jesus lived on this earth, all of the time that Jesus lived, he did all of that work with absolute perfection. Now, can I just contrast that for just a moment? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but I want you to be sincere in asking this question. If you're married, when's the last time you were irritated unrighteously with your spouse? Was it this morning? Was it yesterday? I can remember just a couple of days ago having a disagreement with my wife. I thought I'd come up with a brilliant idea. I mean, in my mind, this was the best idea the world had probably seen that day. And then my wife came along and she said, "But did you consider this?" And my initial reaction was not to say, "I am thankful, Lord, you have given me a wife who's so wise." My first reaction is, "Why is she so wrong again?" And I realized it had nothing to do with the advice she was given. The longer I thought about the advice, the more I thought, you know, she's right about that. She's really right. I've missed something. What was going on in my heart in that moment was a supreme example of how much I like to place myself on the throne of my life, and I would love everyone else to just bow down and finally acknowledge how great I am. Has that ever happened to you? Do you realize that in all the years that Jesus lived on this earth, there was never a moment in which he sought glory for himself by sinful means? He never manipulated other people. He never lied to others. He was never unjust. He was never unkind. He was never mean to a sibling. He never took it for himself because he said, "I deserve it." Jesus could have. There's never been anyone like Jesus. If anyone deserved the biggest piece of pie, it was Jesus, but Jesus was generous. Now, why am I saying that? Because in the obedience of Jesus, you have a Savior who is perfectly suited to make up where you have failed. You run through your mind all the ways in which you have offended God and other people. You know who is perfectly suited to be your Savior? Jesus. There's no one else. It's not going to be your spouse. It's not going to be your friend. It's not going to be yourself. Can I even say that again? There's no one who is capable of being a Savior for you, specifically you, in all the ways that you need to be saved. No one is capable of doing that except Jesus. No one. Did I say that already? No one. So that when we talk about the obedience of Jesus Christ, what I want you to see is someone who fits the redemptive need of the people of God like no one else is really capable of doing. No one. So that when you go to bed at night, as I will tonight, and I think, man, I probably said some things today I wish I wouldn't. You ever come home from church and think that? Man, I said the stupid thing. I was trying to be funny. That went over like a lead balloon. Perhaps to follow up with that person. Or maybe there's something you've just failed to do. You procrastinated it over and over and over again. It's there, but you don't want to do it, so you procrastinate. Whatever way in which you see the sinfulness of your heart come back over and over and over again, when Jesus said, "It is finished," what he meant was, my work that makes me perfectly suitable to save people like you is done. It's complete. There's no more that needs to be done. What does that do to your heart this morning? You know how many times I've proclaimed that truth? And yet it thrills me to tell you. Because I know the need of my own heart for a perfectly suitable Savior. And your heart needs it as well. The second way in which the obedience of Jesus is demonstrated is in the death of Jesus himself. And by this death, I mean in the moment in which Jesus is dying, he is bearing the punishment for your sin. He is bearing naked the shame that your sin would bring to you. Now let me draw back and explain to you why that is so incredibly important. Many of us have this niggling thought in the back of our minds that, okay, Jesus forgives sins here and there. I'm glad for that. But am I really confident that at the end of time when I stand before God himself, who's absolutely holy, that he'll say, your sins are totally forgiven? Or will I stand there with guilt and shame, just hoping I'm going to squeeze in? One of the most comforting verses in all the Bible to me comes from 1 John, where it says, and in his appearance, at his appearance, there will be no, you know what it says? There will be no shame. Somewhere along the line in my Christian life, I came to the conclusion that when I stand before God Almighty, he's going to give a long recording of all that I have done. And the reason he does that is because he wants to emphasize to me one more time just how terrible I am. He's going to bring every shameful thing up that's ever occurred. He's going to humiliate me once and for all. And then at the very end, he'll say, oh, no, by the way, okay, enter into life eternal. In the death of Jesus Christ, what we have, think about this, is Jesus bearing the guilt and the shame that you deserve in that moment on the cross. And for you to anticipate that guilt and shame in the future somewhere, and I'm going to put this in very dramatic terms, is to doubt the sufficiency of Jesus' death. Do you hear that? That brings with it incredible comfort. Not licentiousness, but comfort. Of all those things that you say, if I'm looking at you this morning, you say, but Pastor, you don't know me yet. You don't know the things I've done. You don't know the secret sins of my heart. You know the things I've looked at, my struggle with lust. You don't know the way I cheated and lied. You don't know the bitterness that sometimes is there. How can you say that when Jesus said it is finished, his obedience on the cross perfectly takes away my guilt and shame? How's that possible? Let me refer you to the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans. He says it as completely as I can ever tell you. He says, therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That is a commentary on this word finished. All that is necessary for you to stand before God with confidence and joy was accomplished by Jesus on the cross. The specific ways in which your sins need to be forgiven and the ultimate condemnation that naturally would be ours apart from the death of Jesus. Listen, friends, it's finished. It is absolutely completed. There is nothing left. All that is necessary has been done. There's a second thing as well, and I want to be more brief here, but not because it's less important. If the first thing that Jesus means by It is finished, is that all that we owe to God has been done. The second thing that has been completed is that the prophecies of Scripture regarding God's great messianic intentions have also been completed in Jesus. If you look there again at verse 28, it says, after this, Jesus, knowing all that was now finished, said, to complete, to finish, to fulfill the Scriptures, he said, I thirst. Now, this is a very interesting inclusion in the death narrative of Jesus. Why does Jesus say at the end, I thirst? And what does it mean that the Scriptures will be fulfilled in those words? It's very apparent that what Jesus is doing is quoting from the Old Testament. I believe he's quoting from Psalm 69, verse 21. In that passage, the psalmist says, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. What Jesus says on the cross is not exactly the same language. It's probably a quotation from the Septuagint. Or it's maybe Jesus giving a paraphrase of Psalm 69, but the intention is the same. It is certainly the place that he is quoting when John says, so the Scriptures might be completed or fulfilled. There's a prophetic notion in Psalm 69 that Jesus fulfills. So in order to understand that, I want you to understand a bit about Psalm 69. Originally, I was going to ask you to go back there, but our time is running short, so I simply want to explain it to you. Maybe you can read Psalm 69 over lunch. At the very beginning of that psalm, in verses 1 and 2, the psalmist has a sense that the water is up to his neck and about to come over the top. He is at the end. We might say his string has run out. And as we read into the psalm, the more we discover that those around him, listen to this, are no help at all. In fact, they are a hindrance, and not just a hindrance, they are trouble and difficult, and they mean, instead of helping, to harm him. They are cruel to him. Look at verse 4. It says, more in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mightier are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies or without number. Oh, my word. Go on to verse 20. The psalmist says, reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none. Nobody would give me pity. And I looked for comforters, but I found none. Nobody would help. And it is after those words in verse 20, I looked for help and there was none. Instead of help, all I got was harm, that we have the words of verse 21. They gave me poison to eat and sour wine to drink. That quotation is a continuation of the sentiment that we find in verse 20. Instead of help, the psalmist and Jesus are not given help, but instead they are harmed. If I can be a little straightforward, imagine you're outside working. It's a hot day, 95 degrees, a lot of humidity. You come in. What do you want? You want some water, maybe some Gatorade or something really good to drink. Instead, somebody opens a bottle of vinegar, mixes it with a little water, and says, drink deeply. That's not going to help. That's not good. It is apparent when Jesus is dying on the cross, those around him intend to do him harm. What's the point? The point is the utter cruelty that is occurring in the death of Jesus. In other words, the death of Jesus is not only the vertical relationship he has with his Father and what that means for us as his children. There is also a horizontal dimension to the death of Jesus and the quotation from Psalm 69. When the psalmist says in verse 21 of Psalm 69, they try to harm me instead of help me, he is looking forward to the moment in which at the time of Jesus' greatest anguish, it is not help that is given to him, instead it is harm. If I can just put it this way, the reality of sin in this world is not only in our relationship with God, it is there first and foremost. And its reconciliation begins there. The effect of sin is felt throughout this world. And it is felt most keenly in the way that human beings treat each other. There is no harm worse, and many of you have experienced this, than the harm that comes from someone who is close to you deceiving you. Somebody close to you, somebody you depended on, hurting you. Somebody should give you help instead of giving you harm. And there's also no greater comfort that many of us experience outside of a relationship with God than the help that other people can give. To be a little bit funny, my dog Indy, if you've been to our house, is all great and nice. He's fine. But a snuggle with Indy is nothing like a hug and an encouraging word from my wife. There's something about that human dimension. And in this passage, the harshest effect of sin in this world is highlighted in the enmity between people. The only enmity that is greater than that is the enmity between humanity and God himself. And the writer says this is confusing for him. That's what it says in Psalm 19. He is trying to obey God, do the right thing, and yet only trouble follows. And yet he comes to the point, and this is what I want you to hear, that in the psalm he says, turning to God, your steadfast love is good. And according to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Because in the work of God, not only are we brought to a point where all that God demands is done, you're perfectly at peace in your relationship with your Creator, but there's also the implication in the death of Jesus that all the effect of sin highlighted in the harm that humans do to each other, the enmity that exists in this world as a whole will be taken away. I can't tell you how thrilling that is. That as far as the curse is found in the death of Jesus, that curse is certainly going to be taken away. If you've grown up in a place where you were harmed, maybe abused as a child, if you see injustice in your world around you this morning, if you've been betrayed and hurt, if your life has been a struggle to trust other people because of what has happened, wherever the curse of sin is found, in the words of Jesus, finished, you can be certain that effect will be taken away, gone. So that the final thing I want to say to you this morning, and I appreciate your patience, is this simple reality. The death of Jesus and the word finished cannot help but bring in your heart two responses. The first is incredible thankfulness. Incredible. There's no thankfulness like it. My wife could go out and buy me a brand new C8 Corvette. I mean, not just base package. I would like a Stingray, please. And it would be nothing compared to what God has done for me. Nothing. Maybe you feel like you are in your last leg, like you don't have that much hope. There's no more that you can put up with. Let me give you one word today. Finished. Finished. All that is necessary in your relationship with God and all that is necessary for the end of sin in this world is finished. Let's pray. Father, we pray that what we have heard here this morning would fall on our ears like the fresh rain that comes in the spring as it hits the soil that is dry. Father, we are thankful that the work that you gave your son to do is completely done. There's nothing left. And we can rejoice in that truth. May that be true for each one who is here. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand to sing. Friends, thanks be to God, who has given us victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive this blessing. Therefore, my beloved, you can be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Go in his peace. Amen.